This morning, for our reading of God's Word, we'll turn to the book of John, the Gospel according to John, and look at John chapter 1 and read through the first 18 verses of John 1. John 1, the fourth of the Gospels in the New Testament, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." As far as the reading of God's Word, and our focus would just be on the one verse, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, there are famous lines in the story of history that have been remembered and have gone down as being quite memorable. Within the church, one of those famous lines is the words of Martin Luther in the Diet or Defense at the location called Worms, when he said these words, "My conscience is captive to the word of God, thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me." Those lines were rather famous words that certainly didn't begin the Reformation, but certainly spurred it on to recover biblical truth in that day and age, the recovery we still hold on to today. In the middle of World War II, Winston Churchill also made a famous speech as the Prime Minister of Britain when they were being attacked by the Germans and found the bombings falling among London and many of the people suffering and struggling. Winston Churchill said these words, "Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour." A fantastic speech. If you want to listen to it, it's on YouTube as well. Calling the nation to be willing to suffer in this fight against evil in a way that would bring victory. There have been famous speeches. There have been famous phrases. And if they're famous, they're generally famous because behind them is a wealth of meaning. Behind them is a power because the phrases that are spoken hold a truth and a call that captures the need and the reality of what is happening. But beloved in the Lord, I don't think there's any phrase that should be more famous than what we find in God's Word. And in God's Word, certainly one of the most famous phrases is in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh." It captures for us the reality that this great and awesome God who was and is and always will be, out of love for lost mankind, out of love for a fallen human race, has taken upon himself our flesh, has become a true and real human being, a true man, that he might redeem men and women to God. And as we look at John 1:14, what John is speaking of is not only the reality of the incarnation, he's not only going to speak of the fact that Jesus became man, but he's going to be speaking about the fact that he has beheld the glory of this God-man. He has beheld the glory of the Word made flesh. As we join together in the Christmas season, as we think about what it means to worship God, whether it's in the Christmas season or during the year, as we think about the significance about Jesus becoming man, God becoming man for us, but it's not just something we need to understand, it's not just something we need to grasp intellectually, it's something we must see, and we must see the glory of it. We must be those who come to know the beauty of it, what it means that Jesus took on human flesh. The beauty of what it means that Jesus came to this earth to seek and to save. John's testimony is based upon the fact that he has beheld the glory of God in the person of Jesus. But our testimony as God's people today is to be no different. We are to be those who have beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ. Those who make known the work of Jesus because we have seen it. We have experienced it. We know it. We have beheld the glory of God in Jesus. And whether that applies to you this morning as something that has long been true, and it's a testimony you have held perhaps since your youngest days, or whether that is something that is foreign to you today, this is a responsibility and a calling for the entire world to understand what it means that God became man and what it is to see the glory of that great act in Christ. As we study this passage this morning, we're just going to be looking at it in two points. And the 2 points we'll have is that he is indeed true man and he is indeed true God. Those are the 2 points, and we'll see this in, if you want to have a little bit of a different focus. In the first point, we'll look at what just doesn't seem to fit, that God would become man, what doesn't seem to fit. And secondly, he is true God, how God makes this beautiful, how God makes this glorious. So begin in John 1:14, and we read those words, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Every Christmas season, or many Christmas seasons, once we remember it, we generally do as a family an Advent devotional. And what an Advent devotional is, it's just a devotion we focus on as we get near the Christmas season, and we begin to do more readings about the coming of Christ around the dinner table when we're done our meal. It's a great habit. We should have habits of daily worship as a family, of scripture reading, of prayer. And I encourage you to have those habits both personally and as your families. But we would always read an Advent devotional. And this past year, we read one I wasn't too impressed with. We didn't get all the way through it. We closed it off halfway. What turned me off a little bit was that the author tried to speak and did speak, perhaps in my mind, a little too much about Christ's humanity. What I mean by that is he tried to always guess and kind of make up what it might have been like for Jesus growing up. And in doing so, he talked about how Jesus as a baby would have had, let's say, dirty diapers. He talked about how Jesus as a little boy running and playing may have come in from outside and smelled, because he had body odor. He spoke about how Jesus in his teenage years may have had acne. The common word for that, you know. But as we read through this Advent devotional, I found that it just maybe focused upon that a little too much. But what was good about that focus was that he wasn't wrong in that. He wasn't wrong that Jesus was a true man and a true baby and a true boy. And the Bible says the Word became flesh. What it's doing is John is taking us back to how he began the gospel. And each gospel begins differently. When Matthew wants to tell you who Jesus is, he goes back through the generations to show all his fathers and grandfathers all the way back to the time of Adam, 42 generations and plus. When Mark wants to show who Jesus was, he begins with the announcement that is coming at the hands of John the Baptist, and how John the Baptist prepares the people for the coming of Christ. Luke takes us to the story of when the birth of John the Baptist is announced and how the birth of Jesus will be announced. But John takes us back more than any other gospel writer. He takes us back to the very, very beginning and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He takes us back to show us that the person he's speaking of is true God. But then in verse 14, it comes this most remarkable thing. The Word became flesh. As we were reading through some of those things in the devotional, and as the writer made up the idea of what it must have been like for Jesus to be a boy, he was just guessing. But his guesses weren't all bad, because the truth is Jesus was a true and real human being, and his body was not untainted by the effects of sin. When Jesus took upon himself human flesh, it's not as if he had a superhuman body, as if his body was not liable to the illness or to the disease or to the hardships of what it meant to be man. To the contrary, when you read through the gospel stories and you follow the life of Jesus, what do you find? That he has times in his life, not only on the cross, but all through his life where he hungers, where he thirsts. For 40 days and 40 nights, he was fasting in the wilderness as he was being tempted by the devil. 40 days and 40 nights. And the Bible tells us he hungered after that so greatly that the devil used his own hunger as a temptation when he said to the Son of God, "If you are the Son of God, command the stones to become bread that you may eat." He had true flesh. You can feel your body right now. You perhaps are holding your hand or crossing your arms or scratching your ear. You have a human body. You can touch it. You can feel it. You can see it. And so did Jesus. In every way, man. And the remarkable thing is that even though Jesus used his spirit-anointed power to heal thousands of sick, to feed thousands of the hungry, when he was hungry, never once did he command the stones to become bread. Never once did he use his divine power to feed himself. Even upon the cross, you may remember, he cried out, "I thirst." Now remember who he was. He is the Word, the one through whom all things were made and without whom nothing was made that was made. As he hung upon the cross, he could have commanded the clouds to send rain, and it would have rained upon him so he could drink. And yet, what does he do? He cries out, "I thirst." And he waits for the people around the foot of the cross to lift up to him a sponge with sour wine on the end of a reed. And he opens his cracked lips and he sucks upon a moistened sponge to satisfy a thirst as the one who is very God of very God. There are some things that we think of that just don't seem to fit. There are things that just seem so discordant that they're wrong. As we read through that devotional and he focused so much upon the humanity of Christ, I found it just sat poorly with me. And yet, beloved, this is the reality of what it means that Christ took upon himself human flesh, that he might experience pain and suffering and weakness and even shame, that he might redeem those who experience pain and weakness and suffering and shame. That's what the author of Hebrews told us, that he became in every way like his brothers, that he might redeem those who were liable to death. The Word became flesh. God took upon himself our humanity, because the only way to save you, the only way to redeem you, was that he would become in all ways like you, except without sin. And it's nearly blasphemous. It truly is. It's why we speak of Christ's humility and the beauty of what he gave up in saving sinners. The Bible goes on to speak of how he's not only flesh, but he dwells among us. This is also part of our first point, true man, what doesn't seem to fit. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a neat word in the Greek. The word can be translated as he set up his tent among us. He set up his tent. He tabernacled. You may remember in the Old Testament there was a place built for worship. It was a place where God was said to dwell, and they called it a tabernacle, a tent. This word in the Greek is the same word used when they translate the Old Testament into Greek for the word tabernacle. It means that Jesus dwelt among us in a very real way. But if you go through the Bible and look at what it means for God to dwell among his people in the Bible, it's never like this. When God dwells among his people, he is treated with extreme holiness, reverence. Remember, he had a tent, a tabernacle, but he also had a temple, and no one was allowed to go near this tabernacle or temple because it was such a holy place because God dwelt there. Only once a year, after a week of purification, after multiple offerings for sin, only once a year could one man dressed in holy garments enter in to the holiest place of the temple and be near to the presence of God. And yet, what do you see when Jesus takes on flesh? And what do you see when he dwells among us? You see that when John uses the word us, he's not using it with any discrimination, is he? When he uses the word God dwelt among us, there's no caveat on what that word us means. It's not among the high priests. It's not among the holy. It's not among the pure. When you read through the Gospels, what do you see? That Jesus began his life born in a laid in a manger. Laid in a manger, born in a cattle stall, born in a barn of sorts. In the Old Testament, imagine what that would have been like. Imagine them taking the Ark of the Covenant that was to be a picture of the presence of God and setting it up in a place where animals dwelt. And I know we have farmers. I've been to your farms, some of them. And they're not overly clean sometimes, because that's what happens when you have animals. And you think of what happens when God begins to dwell among us, that he begins his home in a place that is a picture of where he wouldn't leave. A picture where all the filth and the muck of humanity dwells. And when he dwells upon the earth, what does he do? He is not an individual who is so holy that only one person can approach him once a year, and that with offerings. It's a remarkable thing when you study the Old Testament, when you look at what it meant to be a priest. Did you know to even serve in the temple of God, you were not allowed to have any defect in your body? If you had lost a finger or a thumb or a piece of a finger as a child, you weren't allowed to be a priest and serve in the temple. If you had broken a leg and it was twisted a little bit out of shape, you weren't allowed to serve as a priest in the temple. It was really a picture of how God was absolutely holy and no even stain or causation of sin could come near him. I'm not saying that people are lost a piece of finger because they're sinners. But the idea is that whatever pictures the reality and the consequence of sin, a broken world, couldn't come near to a holy God. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. And yet, what do you see in the Gospels? Christ is constantly approached by the lepers and the beggars and the lame and the blind and the deaf. And never once are they cast aside. Never once are they told, you don't belong here. Don't you know who this is? This is God in the flesh. You can't come near to him. To the contrary, not only those with physical deformities came close to Christ, but those with spiritual deformities came close to Christ. Over and over again. In fact, it happens so much that the Bible records how often people complained that the unclean spiritually came near to Jesus. Whether it's the time when Jesus is in the home of Simon the Pharisee and a woman is known in all the city to be a sinner, and she comes into Simon's house and begins to wash the feet of Jesus with her tears and to wipe the feet of Jesus with her hair. And Simon says in his heart, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this was who is touching him. By the time Jesus comes to Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed a tree so he could see Jesus, and he comes up to this man who is hated by the entire nation because he's a tax collector serving the Romans, and he says, Zacchaeus, come down, for today I must stay at your house, and the crowd begins to grumble and complain. He goes to eat and drink in the home of a man who is a sinner. It just doesn't seem to fit, does it? It doesn't seem to fit that all through the Bible, God should be treated as holy and awesome, so holy that when the angels saw him, they covered their faces and cried out one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. So holy that when Isaiah saw the vision, he fell down upon his face and cried out, woe is me, I am undone. It doesn't seem to fit that this God should walk upon this earth and have sinners and broken people come to him, and not one cry out holy. Not one cries out holy. The demons knew more about who Christ was than the people he came to save. John says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It doesn't seem to fit that the Word of God, who was and is and always will be the Creator, God of gods, would become man and take on flesh and dwell with us. It seems to turn the Bible on its head. It seems to destroy the idea that God is holy. And yet it doesn't. It doesn't. Why not? Because of the second point, that he is also true God. We have seen his glory, how God makes this beautiful. What was the beauty of Christ dwelling on earth? What was the beauty of him being this man? How was it that people who either experienced sickness and illness in their bodies or in their hearts could come near to this holy God and be received? John says, we beheld his glory. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have seen Jesus while he walked upon the earth to watch the effects of his ministry? What happened when Jesus came into a village? What happened when Jesus came into a new area? Do you remember that? Children, do you remember what happened when Jesus came? If Jesus came to Brantford, what would happen? It'd be like the best doctor who ever came to the city arrived in the Brantford General Hospital and everyone said, quick, bring all your sick. That's what happened. Jesus would come into a city and people would hear that he was there, and all of a sudden the rumor would spread and everyone would say, well, Jesus was there, and they'd go find anyone they knew who had any kind of illness, anyone who lost their hearing or their sight or who couldn't walk. People who had gone through all kinds of doctors and never been helped, and they take them all to Jesus, and the Bible says he healed them all. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Imagine the Old Testament being disqualified as a priest because you had some deformity in your body. You walked with a limp. You lost a finger. And you walk into the temple and suddenly you're made whole. When Christ came, John and the disciples watched sinners become whole physically. And they beheld the glory of God in the work of Christ. But it wasn't just the physical. There's once a story of a man who was paralyzed, and the house in which Jesus was so full of people that they couldn't get the paralyzed man to Jesus. So his friends took the paralyzed man onto the roof, and all their kids remember the story because it's a famous one. And they dig through the roof to make an opening in the roof, and they lower the paralyzed man with ropes on his mat down into the presence of Jesus. And does anyone remember what Jesus says to this paralyzed man? And you remember what Jesus says when this paralyzed man is dropped down before him? I hear murmuring, but I can't quite hear it. Ah, there we go. This paralyzed man comes before Jesus and he says, take heart. Your sins are forgiven you. Why did the woman, known to be a sinner, come into the house of Simon and begin to wash the feet of Jesus with her tears and wipe them with her hair? Because she wasn't a sinner anymore, you see. Because she'd met the living God. And God had saved her and transformed her and changed her. And John saw the glory of God as not only he healed the sick and not only Christ forgave the sinful, but John saw the glory of God because Christ not only forgave others but himself. The disciples saw the glory of Jesus because not only did they watch him cast out demons and take those who had never been contained and transform them to be those who would love and worship the King of Kings, but he saw what they did for him, for them. Peter, the great apostle, saw the glory of God not only as he redeemed people caught in years of sin, but Peter saw the glory of Jesus as he fell, as he denied the Savior three times, and then Christ restored him and forgave him. They saw the glory of Jesus because this great Savior dwelt among us, not because God was less holy, not because God was less strong, but because God's holiness would be displayed in saving sinners. How many times Christ came to areas and people exposed who they were. They showed their hearts in hating him and loving him, in fighting him, the high priests and Pharisees who sought to destroy him, who would cast him out, who would seek to have him crucified. And yet over and over, what is the response of our Savior to the most broken of sinners? Why does he dwell among us? Why was he so heavily criticized? That no matter who the person was who came to him, no matter how unworthy they might have been to be in the presence of the Almighty God, Jesus could receive them. Why? Not because God was less holy, as we were about to say. Not because God suddenly became less. But because the death of Christ that he would give, the sacrifice he would render, was powerful enough to make all these sinners, all these people, so pure and holy that they could come into the presence of Almighty God and never be cast out again. That's the gospel we're proclaiming. That's the gospel we're called to believe. That's why John declares that he has not only seen the Word become flesh, but they've seen his glory. And it's full of grace and it's full of truth. Truth that can expose, truth that can reveal, truth that can show sin, and grace that can forgive it. Grace that can restore. Beloved in the Lord and Savior, our question today is whether we have seen the glory of Christ. Whether we have seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus. It's something that we have to answer for ourselves, and no one can answer for us. It's something we must come to understand, because God exposes our hearts as needing forgiveness and needing salvation. And God shows that Christ alone is the one who can give it and the one who freely offers to absolutely all. May the Lord help us to know the beauty of the Savior in the face of Christ this morning. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your mercy and grace in Christ. We do pray, Lord, that you will grow us nearer to yourself. Help us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to know what it is to care for the hurting. And Lord, grant us wisdom in doing so. Will you watch over us this day? Will you bless us in our Christmas celebrations? May our hearts be fixed upon you. May our minds know the beauty of the God who has been made man, that he might redeem the broken and make them whole for his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.